2 Timothy 3 this morning. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul is writing to the young servant, young minister, Timothy, and what he's writing about God's Word today. We're going to look at that in 2 Timothy 3, starting in we're going to look at verses 16 and 17, but we're going to start reading in verse 12 this morning. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 12. Says this, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, as we look at this morning, we're going to be looking at the idea of how in this, in a modern age, when we have so much technology and people are kind of all over the place, the chaos of this world, how do you live according to this ancient book in the modern age? And we're going to look at these few verses and try to understand what the Lord is saying to his people through that. As we do that, I'm going to give you a lot of history and some things here for the first portion of this, and then we will look more in depth at this actual verse and what it's saying to us, what God is saying to us through that. But we have to understand, first of all, what the Bible is saying in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. So the first question is, we live in a day where we can't assume that people know what this is talking about. We can't assume that people even know what you mean when you say the word Scripture. I mean, if you consider things, 30, 40, 50 years ago, people generally seems to at least have some idea what you were talking about, or, years ago, the general public, even if they didn't necessarily practice Christian principles, they at least had some sort of regard for Scripture and what it said, and they at least somewhat held it in high esteem. You do not find that in the culture that we live in. So we have to start at the beginning and try to understand what is the Bible? What is this thing called Scripture? It says all Scripture is God-breathed. So what does it mean when it says Scripture? The word Scripture refers to all the writings contained in the Bible. Now, some people, sometimes you will hear people to refer to the books of the Bible as the canon of Scripture. This term is talking about all the writings in the Bible. This was a term that they used over the years. I believe it came from a Hebrew-Greek word that meant cane or measuring rod, and came to be known as the rule of faith. So the Scriptures were known as the canon because that came from this word that meant measuring rod, and they used that to understand that the canon of Scripture, all that's contained in Scripture, is the measuring rod or the rule of faith. Now, we have to understand how then, the first question is how the Word of God or the canon of Scripture came together. Norman Geisler, as a Christian apologist, he said this, "The church did not create the canon of Scripture. The church did not create the canon. It did not determine which books would be called Scripture, the inspired Word of God. Instead, the church recognized or discovered which books had been inspired from their inception. Stated another way, a book is not the Word of God because it is accepted by the people of God. Rather, it was accepted by the people of God because it was the Word of God." Say that again. A book is not the Word of God because it is accepted by the people of God. Rather, it was accepted by the people of God because it was the Word of God. That is, God gives the books its divine authority, not the people of God. They merely recognize the divine authority which God gives it. So the canon of Scripture was not created or declared by the church or any council of the church. That is not how that happened, but they were simply recognizing what was already authoritative, what had already had power and been circulating in the church. Now, some people if you hear people talk about this, how Scripture came to be, those who don't know a lot about it. A lot of times you might hear people say something like the Bible was put together by the Nicene Council, or this council came together and decided which books, especially those who are skeptical of Christianity. They will say this council came together and they decided these books would be in the Bible and they decided these ones would not. That is not how that worked. First of all, it was not the Nicene Council that put together the canon of Scripture. The first canon of Scripture seems to be what is called the Moratoria canon. It was compiled somewhere around AD 180. It contained all the books that we find in the New Testament except Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. Then the canon of Scripture as we know it was recognized in the AD 390s by the Council of Hippo and then the Council of Carthage. But it is important that we understand that these councils did not come together with a bunch of books on the table and say, well, we think these ones need to be in this is what the Bible is going to be, and these ones are out. We have to understand this principle, that they were recognizing what was already authoritative in the church. The letters that we find, things like the Apostle Paul's letters or the four Gospels, they believe that the Gospel of Mark was the earliest written account of Jesus' life that we find in the Gospels, that was within just a few decades of Jesus' life. These things were already circulating. So though we find, again, this Moratoria Council that recognized some of these things officially, they were recognizing what was already and had already been circulating in the church for well over 100 years at this point. The Apostle Paul was writing his letters directly to the church, and they were circulating among the church. Now, what were the criteria? What criteria did the writings meet in order to be recognized as the authoritative word from God? They asked some of these questions. Was the book written by a prophet of God? So when they looked at the writings that were set before them and the writings that had already been circulating in the church, the first question was this writing composed by a prophet of God or an apostle of God? The second thing they asked was the writer confirmed by acts of God? Was the writer confirmed by acts of God? We see throughout the Word of God that God had given miraculous power to confirm his people and the authority that he had given them. We find this in Moses, that he was given miraculous powers to prove his call in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. We find the same in Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Jesus, it says in Acts 2:22, was given or performed these miraculous signs and wonders to confirm who he was. So all of these things, God confirmed those who would have authority on his behalf based on what he was doing in their lives, and it was proved sometimes by miraculous powers. So that was some of the things that the councils would ask. The next thing they would ask, did the message tell the truth of God? Meaning that we find in 2 Corinthians, the Bible says that God cannot contradict himself, or Hebrews 6:18 that says that God cannot utter what is false. So the things that we find in Scripture that were authoritative, that were already circulating, if there was something that did not make sense or contradicted those other things, then it clearly could not have been God's word, because God cannot contradict himself or utter that which is false. This next thing they asked, does it come with the power of God? You see, the church fathers believe that the Word of God is living and active. As we find in Hebrews 4:12, it says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. They knew, even before what we find in Hebrews, they knew that God's Word would be living and active, something that would come with power, something that would affect the hearts of humanity. So they asked the question, has this affected the hearts of the people in the church? They asked some other questions. Was it accepted by the people of God? 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. You see, God was opening people's eyes. When he was opening people's eyes through writing, through the authoritative writings, they understood then that there is something about this. The Pulpit Commentary says this, When a book was received, collected, read, and used by the people of God as the word of God, it was regarded as canonical. This practice is seen in the Bible itself. One instance is when the Apostle Peter acknowledges Paul's writings as scripture on par with the Old Testament. Understand how significant this is then, that those who were recognizing what was already happening in the church and compiling this in the canon of scripture, they used all of these things that were happening to understand what was authoritative. But Peter recognized what Paul had been saying in a way that he elevated it to the same authority as the Old Testament. 2 Peter 3, starting verse 15, says this: "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction." Listen to what he's saying here. Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. And later in verse 16, he says that the people are distorting what Paul is saying as they do other scriptures. He is equating what Paul is saying with all of the scriptures that the Jews had built their whole foundation on. All of the old covenant, the testimony of the prophets, and all those that had gone before him. Peter, a direct apostle of Jesus, is saying Paul's letters are just as significant as all of them. Now, these councils came together, and they didn't just ask one of these questions. They could have been misguided if they asked just one of these questions. But in asking all of these questions, they were easily able to recognize what books or what writings were already authoritative, what had come from God with power and life, and in a way that affected people, in a way that was confirmed, a way that was that they could kind of check and make sure that it was authentic. All of these questions were asked when they compiled the canon of Scripture. We also have good reason to believe that in 1 Timothy 5:18, the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Gospel of Luke. 1 Timothy 5:18, it appears that the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Gospel of Luke. So if that is the case, then the Gospel of Luke would have been written while Paul was still writing letters to the churches. We also find in the early church fathers that they quoted all these New Testament books. Clement of Rome mentioned at least 8 New Testament books in AD 95. Ignatius of Antioch acknowledged about 7 books in AD 115. Polycarp, a disciple of John the Apostle, acknowledged 15 books in AD 108. Later, Irenaeus mentioned 21 books in AD 185. What this establishes is that many of the writings that we find in the Bible were already in circulation. If these early church fathers were already quoting these things from multiple letters and writings that were authoritative in the church in AD 95, starting in that time, those letters were already circulating in the church. What this illustrates for us kind of defeats this idea. If you talk to somebody who doesn't know, or they are kind of antagonistic to Christianity, they will tell you that people just arbitrarily decided, based on political motives or their own desires, what would be in the Bible and what wouldn't. That couldn't be farther from the truth. These things were already authoritative in the church. They were already working with one another in these things. They were already recognizing these things. Councils eventually just put these things together, compiled an overall list, kind of a library of all of these things that were already circulating in the church. Now, what about the reliability of the scriptures as we currently have them? We have to understand when we try to understand how reliable these ancient manuscripts are. First of all, the Bible was the Old Covenant was written in Hebrew, and some of it was in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. We have all of these old manuscripts that have been found. We have to understand the overwhelming amount of manuscripts that have been discovered for the Word of God. And you understand what happens then when you have this overwhelming amount of manuscripts. You are able to cross-reference and see and understand where are mistakes? Are there mistakes and where are there mistakes? Now, the question are there some mistakes in the manuscripts? The answer is yes, but what does that mean? The vast majority of those mistakes are punctuation, are the ways that words are spelled. Maybe it has one word that is maybe it has two words, but they're reversed in how those words are written. Those are by far the majority of the variances that you will find in the biblical manuscript. Now, the point is that those things, punctuation and those kind of things, makes no difference whatsoever to the principle and the right understanding of what God was trying to communicate in his word. And the next thing that we have to understand about that is because we have such an overwhelming amount of manuscripts, again, I can cross-reference and understand how things, we can trace back to the original because we have such a wide variety and amount of manuscripts available to us that assists the church in tracing it back to the beginning to understand fully what God was saying in his word. I have one way we're going to illustrate this so we can understand compared to other ancient writings how many manuscripts we find in the word of God. I believe the Bible has, we're going to put up this slide first. Can you put that up, Ryan? The Word of God has, I believe the New Testament alone has somewhere around 6,000 manuscripts and fragments that have been found. Now, that's not counting the Old Testament or when the Bible was written into different languages. We're talking about Hebrew and Greek language manuscripts. The next one that we find in history, I believe, is Homer's Iliad. It's somewhere around 1,800 manuscripts. And as you go down from there, you start to get just into the hundreds. I can't remember all of them off the top of my head. But the point of this is, take even the next one. Homer's Iliad is about 1,800 manuscripts compared to 6,000 for the New Testament alone, not counting the rest of the Bible and in the Old Covenant, all those. What this illustrates for you is this is from Sean McDowell. He's a Christian apologist. But on the left there, we find if you stack the manuscripts of the average historical document on top of each other, it would reach about 4 feet. And all the way on the right there, if you stacked all of the manuscripts for the Bible in any form, the fragments, the Greek and Hebrew together, it would be 2.5 miles high. Is that not amazing how God has preserved his word compared to all other ancient documents that we find? It is not even close. It is not even close. So you see what this illustrates for us is that you go to colleges and universities and things, and professors will set these historical documents down before you, and they will teach you like this is historical fact. Though those writings don't have even close to the amount of manuscripts as you have in the Bible, and they were written significantly later from the fact. A lot of the manuscripts they find from these other historical documents are hundreds of years, meaning like 500, 600, 1,000 years after the fact. Now, nobody in a college classroom is going to sit these things down before you and say, we're going to study this today, but take it with a grain of salt because the sources for this are hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact and we don't have many manuscripts. Nobody's going to say that to you. You see, what that tells us is that people hold the Bible to different standards than they hold every other historical document. We have to understand that. We have to understand that when people talk to you about these things, they are holding the Bible to a different standard than they hold every other historical document. So when somebody sits down and talks to you about, I believe it was Julius Caesar, I can't remember the numbers off the top of my head, but it's not many documents at all, and it was hundreds of years later. When somebody talks to you about Julius Caesar, we act like this is true. We believe this. But for some reason, when we have this amount of historical documentation for the Word of God, it is immediately discounted. Now, maybe somebody's not going to believe it. That's fine. But at least don't tell me that this isn't documented well. Don't tell me that this isn't at least historically reliable. Can we at least get there? Then we'll start talking about the divinity of Jesus. My point is that we live in a culture that will do everything they can to discount the word of God in spite of evidence. In spite of evidence to the contrary. God has done all that is necessary to provide, to preserve his word as reliable and authoritative in the earth. Now, Second Timothy 3, verse 16 again, it says this, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. The King James and some others phrase that this way, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed or given by inspiration of God. The Greek term for given by inspiration or God-breathed gives the idea of breathing life into something. All scripture is God-breathed. It has life breathed into it by God. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. What this tells us, and we'll talk about this more, is not that men just decided that they were going to start writing things on behalf of God, but God breathed his life into the things that you hold in your hand. The words that you hold in your hand are living and active because of the breath of God that he has breathed life into it. You see, Scripture is not just a reliable and trustworthy book of instructions, but it has life breathed into it by God. Again, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is not something that is passive in your life, but it is something that is active and living. It is able to penetrate to the depths of who you are so that you might find life then in the words that God has spoken life into. All scripture is given by God. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this in the last half of verse 20. It says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this word carried along, or this phrase carried along, gives the idea of a ship with its sails full and carried along by the wind. You see, those who wrote the scriptures were carried along by God. His power was at work in them, and they were carried along by the Lord, inspired as he wrote his word through them. Christian scholar Warren Wiersbe said this, we must not think of inspiration the way the world thinks of it when it says Shakespeare was certainly an inspired writer. What we mean by biblical inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Bible's writers, which guaranteed that what they wrote was accurate and trustworthy. Revelation means the communicating of truth to man by God. Inspiration has to do with the recording of this communication in a way that is dependable. Whatever the Bible says about itself, man, God, life, death, history, science, and every other subject is true. This does not mean that every statement in the Bible is true, because the Bible records the lies of men and Satan, but the record is true. You read that last line. This does not mean every statement in the Bible is true, because the Bible records the lies of men and Satan, but the record is true. We have to understand this about Scripture. God inspired men to write his word, and every word that is written is not necessarily true, because we find in there the lies of Satan, but the record of what Satan has said is true. You see, this is important because we find certain things. Sometimes we have this way of assuming because something was written in the Bible, that means God thinks it was good. There are a lot of things that were written in Scripture simply because the Bible is a brutally honest record of humanity's sinfulness. Everything that is written in the Bible is not ordained by God as good. Now, consider things like, we find things like after Lot and his family were carried out of Sodom and Gomorrah, we find that his daughters, in an effort to preserve their family name, got him drunk and had relations with him. Pretty sickening, isn't it? You see, because that's in the Bible, that doesn't mean God thinks that's good. It is a brutally honest record of man's sinfulness and their need for God. That's what it is. All that you find in the Word of God is describing to you the sinfulness of humanity and their need. This is what the Word of God is doing. So when you read those things, do not just pass over it and think, well, why would God allow that? Because God is unbelievably patient. God is unbelievably patient. But you see, you will find that if you go through the history of those kind of things, I don't know that exact one, but there are accounts of these things where they would do these sinful things. And then the Bible doesn't necessarily say in that moment, this is wrong. But as you read through the history that unfolds after that in the Word of God, you find all the destruction that happens, all the destruction that is caused, all the turmoil that is caused because of that decision. You see, the Bible is a fully reliable record of man's sinfulness and his need. That's why we find some of those things in Scripture. It's telling you, you are subject to all these things, and you need God. Now, next we find the authority of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The first thing it says is it's God-breathed, God-inspired. All Scripture is the principles of God given by Him as teaching. It says that it is useful for teaching, or to assist us in learning. You see, we are called to be disciples of Jesus. A disciple means a student, one who is a student of Jesus. This is what you and I are called to, not just to follow Him, not to just sit and come to worship together, not to just do good Christian things, but to be a student of Jesus, meaning that I learn from Him. You see, one of the primary ways that He teaches us is by His Word. And He has ordained then that this God-inspired, God-breathed into words that are given to you and I today is useful for teaching. Our master desires to teach his students through his word. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed, given by him to rebuke, or some versions say correct. You see, we ought to be people who seek out rebuke or conviction, because that is God getting in the depths of who you are and pointing out your sinfulness and your need. He is showing you the things that are keeping you at a distance from Him. He is showing you the things maybe that you continue to do over and over and over, and it just leads to misery in your life. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking, or conviction, some versions say. Psalm 139 says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. How many people pray that prayer today? Search me, God, and know my heart. See if there is any way in me, any wicked way in me. You see, we ought to be people who desire to be rebuked by God's word. Thank God for the times that He has rebuked me in life. Anybody else? Thank God for the times that He has convicted me of sin. You see, maybe we're afraid of that word rebuke. It sounds a little harsh. You see, the problem with many people is that they have mercy for their sinful nature. That's our problem, that we have mercy for our sinful nature. We should be merciless when it comes to our sinful nature. Because the sinful nature in humanity is the only thing that brings about shame in humanity. Every time you find something shameful, it can be traced back to the sinful heart of humanity. Every time. Thank God that He convicts me of that which brings about shame in my life. And I pray that He does it more and more. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See, test me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Then, Father, lead me in the way of everlasting. It says, then all Scripture is God-breathed and given by Him to correct. To correct means a straightening up again, and thus a restoration of something to its original and proper condition. can't remember where I found this, but it says, a ruler shows what is crooked. He's talking of rebuke or reproof or conviction. A ruler shows what is crooked, but also gives the standard for what is straight, meaning correction. Rebuke gives us an understanding of what is wrong. You see, but that ruler of the Word of God also gives us the standard for what is straight and right and true and righteous. It tells us what is wrong, but it also leads us in understanding then, how do I get out of this? How do I live up to the righteousness that you're calling me out of this to? The last thing, all scriptures God-breathed and given by Him to train His children in righteousness. Training is the process for spiritual cultivation. God training you and I. This is what He is doing, as we've talked about many times here in this earth. God is training you and I for His kingdom, to live in His kingdom eternally, to be in heaven for eternity. God is training my heart again for that. That is what He is doing here. So when He convicts your heart of sin, He is cultivating your spirit for heaven. When He tells you not to do something, He is cultivating your heart for heaven. When He tells you to do something, He is teaching you to live up to responsibility, which is what you will do in heaven. You see, we talked Wednesday night, if you were here, contrary to what many people believe, we will not just be sitting around floating on clouds in heaven, but we will live with God in His kingdom. We will be active participants in that, and part of that will be to have responsibility. So when God says, here is something, you do it, He is cultivating your heart for what you will be doing in heaven. He is cultivating your heart to live up to responsibility. You see, the Word of God is able to have its effect on the human heart because it is authoritative by nature. It is not authoritative because some committees got together and decided, okay, here's a list of books, now church, you learn these. It is authoritative by nature. The moment that they started writing by the inspiration of God, those words were authoritative. Meaning in my life, God's word should be the authority. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. You see, it doesn't stand just simply through endurance, but it stands because it is authoritative and the final word on all things. Long after you and I have passed on, long after you and I have left our mark on this world, whether good or bad, whatever we have done, whether we have ignored God or walked with Him, long after all of those things, God's word stands forever as an authority and always will. You would do well to pay attention to the word that is living and active. It's the last thing. 2 Timothy 3:16 again, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, in all of these things, in teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not just equipped, you will be thoroughly equipped for everything God asks you to do here in this life. That doesn't mean that you won't feel inadequate or feel like you don't have the power to do it, but if God calls you to something, He will thoroughly equip you, if you're obedient to His word, for every good work. Doesn't matter if you think it's beyond you. It doesn't matter as a church if we are asked to do something that we don't have the money for, or we don't feel like we have enough people to do it, or it's something we've never done before. If God calls His people to do it, and if you're obedient to His word, He will thoroughly equip you for every good work. Not just some of them, every one of them. That means whatever God tells you to do, He will make provision for you to do it if you are simply obedient to His word. You see, the words breathed out by God are able to make you and I mature citizens of God's kingdom, mature and fitted for the responsibility to be an ambassador of Christ here in the earth. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. So the question here then is, what do I do with this? We have been given God's living word. It will teach us, convict us, correct us, and train us so that we will be equipped for all things the Lord leads us in. What do we do with this then? Colossians 3:16 says this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Because it is inspired. It is breathed out by God himself. It is authoritative. It is the final word on all things. It will teach you, rebuke you, correct you, and train you in righteousness so you can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, let this word dwell in you richly. It means pursue it. Make it your life to know this, what it says. Deuteronomy 6 says this, starting verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That means whatever you do, it doesn't matter where you go or what you're doing, do it in the Word of God. God's living Word would constantly be a thought that you are meditating on, what He is leading you in. It's the last thing. John Wesley said this about the profitability of the book, meaning the Word of God. He said, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit coming from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. A few moments hence, I am seen no more. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence I open. I read his book for this end, to find the way to heaven. God has left his place in heaven through Jesus to show you the way, to teach you, and to record his mind in his word that you might know him and how to follow him. The question is, what do we do with it? Do we value it that much? I can't remember the psalm, but it says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. That we would search for it as for a hidden treasure, it says in the Psalms. The first eight books of Proverbs talks about the wisdom of God and its value. Read those first eight Proverbs and you will see how valuable God's word is. It says it doesn't matter what else you want in this life. Get God's word and his truth and you'll be okay. If you need to pray about anything this morning, come to this side and pray by yourself. Come to this side and Come to this side and somebody will pray with you. Lord, we thank you today for the opportunity again to be in this place and to worship you. We thank you for your living word, that you haven't given us a word that is just passive or powerless, but Father, you have given us something that you have breathed your own life into. We thank you that it is reliable, it is trustworthy. We thank you for the overwhelming evidence that we find even in the manuscripts, all the things that you have preserved so that we can know. Father, your word is true. Pray that you would continue to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and Father, to train us in righteousness by your word, so that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we don't want to do anything in this earth anymore without being thoroughly equipped. But by your Spirit, you can give us power to accomplish your purposes and to do that in your power. Father, we thank you for your goodness and all that you will do as we walk with you. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand, please?